Great blessing to be with you today, and I think we'd be hard-pressed to find a more concise way of capturing the gospel than the phrase that's in front of you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But it's more than a beautiful turn of phrase. It is that. There is both glory and warning in it, and that fact becomes clear, especially as you look at the context in which it actually appears. You know that Paul is writing a church family that he's never set eyes on before. They came to faith through the gospel testimony of Epaphras, whom Paul calls a dear fellow servant and faithful minister. We don't know whether Epaphras came to Christ through the teaching of Paul when he was there 3.5 years in Ephesus, the gateway city to Asia, or not. But we do know that Paul had never been to the city of Colossae. And yet he has great concern for them, that they grow in the faith and not be sidetracked toward any other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's proved his devotion to that gospel, and just the mere fact that he's writing from house arrest in Rome should tell us a lot, especially when we start thinking about why he's there. Ultimately, it's a long story, but ultimately the reason he's in house arrest in Rome, it's because he had to appeal to Caesar. He had to appeal to Caesar because he had been arrested in Jerusalem and carted off to Caesarea, wouldn't pay a bribe in Caesarea. The Jerusalem problem happened because he had enemies from Asia that accused him of attacking Moses and the law. So he's there to bring relief funds for the churches in Jerusalem. There is an act of love. He's there to fulfill a vow, and they accuse him of being an enemy, essentially, of the faith. And yet, the reason they accused him of that was because of his devotion, his commitment to seeing to it that the gospel got to the ethnicities, that it wasn't just for the Jew, but also for the Gentiles, which is why he would say, for instance, to the Ephesians, wrote that letter about the same time, that he was being poured out as a sacrificial offering on the altar of their faith. He literally was spending his life for the sake of sharing this gospel to people who hadn't heard it before. And even under house arrest, he will declare in Philippians that the things that happened to him have happened for the furtherance of the gospel, which is an amazing thing. You would think that his ministry would be shut down, and yet you find it expanded. Here he is chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard, bodyguards of Caesar. Day in and day out, he's sharing the gospel with those that visit him there. And we learn by the end of Philippians that there are members of Caesar's household who have actually become members of the body of Christ. I can't imagine. I would love to have video of it just to be able to see those battle-hardened soldiers, those elite troops, actually hearing the gospel from the premier witness to the gospel, perhaps in the ancient world at the time. Paul has literally given his all to spread the good news. And so he's not about to stand by to see genuine believers confused by deviant teaching. And that appears to be what was happening in Colossae. It tells us from the beginning that it is drifting off course is way easier than we could imagine. For all of us in our own storyline, we are always the good guys. So how we see it has to be the way that it is. And yet we find that the scriptures are constantly confronting us when we step out of line or when we begin to adopt a way of practicing the faith that is off course. And given how many years have passed since the days of Christ and the apostles, it really is crucial for us to regularly be evaluating and correcting even long-standing views and practices bequeathed to us by those we love and respect, along with battling powerful new trends that crowd out the gospel in both its preaching and practice. I want to actually set the context of verse 27. I think it'll give us better insight into what it's actually saying by beginning in verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes, "In you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, I mean, he is suffering literally for them because it's because of his ministry to Gentiles that he's there at all. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. As a member of the body of Christ, when we suffer for the sake of Christ, Christ suffers with us. He is one with his body. He would say to Saul before he was converted, "Why are you persecuting me?" There is this connection of Christ with this people that's profound. And even in our sufferings for the sake of the gospel, that connection becomes clear. Verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation," or the assignment, "appointment of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." And then he defines what that is. "Even the mystery, which has been hid from the age, from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect," or mature, complete, "in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." In a world where even Christians lose their focus on Christ, we who would serve as messengers of God's word have to make sure that Christ is central to who we are and how we live and what we preach. Paul lays out in these verses that, first off, that our hope is in Christ in verses 26 and 27. And he speaks of this as the mystery that was once hid and is now manifest. It's almost really a definition, dictionary definition of what mystery means in the Word of God. It was hid, it's now made manifest. Something that we know only because God revealed it, and he revealed it to his holy ones, his saints, the ones belonging to him. And it is described as the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So the ethnicities have been made part of the people of God. Remember, the Great Commission is to make disciples, make followers, learners of all the ethnicities. And so the riches of the glory, the tremendous worth of this everlasting kingdom, the shining splendor of God, has been extended to all the world. And it speaks of the Gentiles being grafted into the people of God through the Messiah. So it's not a new doctrine. When we say it's a mystery, it was once hid, it's that it wasn't completely unveiled. It's hinted at. And actually, as you start stringing all the references together, it becomes more and more clear. We know that it's through the Messiah that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the offspring of Abraham. We know Isaiah 11 talks about the Gentiles will trust in him. Psalm 2 calls all the rulers of the earth to do homage to the Son. Zechariah talks about all nations inquiring of the Lord in Jerusalem. So we know that there's this expansive view of the gospel, of the good news, of the Messiah, that the Messiah is not just a Jewish Messiah, not just a Jewish Savior King, but one that would be a Savior and King for all the world. More than just, though, that the Gentiles are included, this text brings out not just that Christ is among you, it's that Christ is in you. And so it's pointing not just to the fact that the Gentiles are included, it's pointing to the fact of how they're included. How is it that the Gentiles are actually grafted in to the people of God? It would not be through adopting Jewish ceremony and becoming a Jewish proselyte. It would be through a living connection with Jesus Christ. He's the Savior King for Gentiles as well. If you think about the growth of the church, this is the whole issue in Acts 15. Do you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? And the gospel transcended those borders and brought the focus in on Christ who fulfills the law. Christ in you, the Messiah in you, the anointed one, the King anointed by the Spirit, the giver of the Spirit to his people, the one promised to Adam and Eve that would crush the serpent's head, the one who would rule an everlasting kingdom, the one who would bring in the new covenant where God would write his law on our hearts. The knowledge of God would be from the inside out. It would not be the externals so much as the internal change that produces externals that are glorifying to God. That is why Jesus declared to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." He's a member of the Sanhedrin, so the top 70 important people in the whole community. He's a premier teacher of the law. He's seeking truth. He's impressed with Jesus. He's wondering whether Jesus is the promised one. And Jesus goes around his question and heads to the core issue. You need a change in your spiritual DNA. You've got to be revolutionized inside. You've got to be completely changed. You need to be born again. And that is the hope of glory. Settled certainty regarding the future. The glory, the shining splendor of God, his everlasting kingdom, that inheritance of the saints, the heavenly city, the new heaven, the new earth where righteousness has taken up residence, where we will experience ourselves sinless, incorruptibility, and immortality. I mean, this blows the doors off of anything that religion can offer to us. This is a transformation that starts in us and extends to the widest range of the universe. It's a recovery of what we lost in Eden. A perfect place, perfect communion with the perfect person, God himself. No wonder then that Paul describes it as riches and glory. All that you would ever want to possess. The shining splendor of God himself, where you're one with him and he's taken over your lives. It is this hope that is the only hope for credentialed Nicodemus. He's the only hope for the Samaritan woman who had five husbands and was living with a sixth man. He's the only hope for the thief on the cross, justly condemned to die. And he says to him, because of his faith, today you will be with me in paradise. A fitting description of the heavenly city with its rivers and trees and its crystal stream and street of gold. The key for all of these people was not their sins or their successes, but their connection with Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one who opens the gates of paradise to us. He is the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. So our hope is not in our intellect or academic achievements. It's not in our high standards of excellence. It's not in tenure or public recognition. It's not in success and accomplishment. It's not in position and pedigree. Now, we know this. We know this theoretically. But knowing this to be the case has got to dictate then the way that we approach our lives, the way that we live. Christ in you speaks of the closest of relationships made possible by the indwelling Spirit. It reminds us of Christ's words in John 15, abide, remain in me and I in you. And this is the way you're going to bring forth much fruit. And he punctuates that with, without me, you can do nothing. So there's this vibrant communion with Christ that is key to everything, that you dare not substitute with anything else, and you dare not let any endeavor squeeze him out. And this is, I think, one of the great temptations for us in times of stressful workload. Papers to be written, lessons to be taught, visits to be made, crises to be handled. Such pressure on us to produce. And yet, if you let any of your responsibilities squeeze Jesus out, you will sabotage the very ministry that you're desiring to fulfill. There are always going to be 1,000 tasks to be done. There are always going to be 1,000 concerns and distractions that are plucking at your mind and your heart. And even if you cut out the bad things that would distract you from walking with Christ, even the good things can rob you of the best things. And it's possible, and I think we are the ones most at risk, okay? If we're going into professional ministry, we are the most at risk because there's so much that we're called upon to do that we connect with ministry, and rightly so. But it's very easy for that to become a substitute for an actual walk with Christ. I think one preacher described it as being the attendant on a bus and thinking you visited all the places that the bus has stopped just because you've announced them. And not to actually be walking with Christ, doing lots of work that's good work, but not to actually know Christ as we ought to. I mean, imagine the horror that many will have when Jesus says in the last day, when he says, after they've talked about, they've preached for him, they've done miracles for him and all this kind of thing, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. So there's many a pastor who will go to hell from a pulpit. There's many a seminary professor that will be there too. There's many of those who've given themselves to religious pursuits and had high standards for themselves who would nonetheless not be part of that glory because they really were not connected to Jesus Christ. So how do you practice this now? Let me encourage you not to put Christ on one side, your walk with him on one side, and your studies on the other. And not to think that somehow, someday, you're going to have more time. Look, it gets worse, I'm sorry. It just gets more complicated. The stakes get higher. So as you do what Christ has called you to do, walk with him. Your last paper, were you working on that in company with Christ? Your last sermon, did the love of Christ shine out? Your last research project, was your chief desire actually to know him, or are you just trying to solve the exegetical problem? Anything God wants you to do has to be done in communion with Christ, and it is actually better to suffer a lower grade. It's better to leave something undone than to lose your connection with him. So let me encourage you as a fellow brother in Christ. Live in the reality that it is Christ in you that is your great hope of glory. Really, most of the rest of this isn't going to matter. We work hard on getting our degrees, but I mean, really now, think about it. Think about all the achievements of mankind. Do you think that's going to really make a difference before God? I'm not saying if God's called you to do it, you shouldn't pursue it. I'm saying it's not the main thing. It's the props, it's the scenery, it's the place God has put you, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is you're knowing Christ. Make it your ambition to know him as Paul did, Philippians 3, and count even religious attainments as garbage by comparison. So our hope is Christ, but also our message is Christ. We are to be messengers of the word. We're preparing for that. So he says in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So convicting. Some years ago, 2004 actually, I've been serving as a pastor for about 14 years, and this verse just nailed me between the eyes, John 5:39-40. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He's talking to men who make their living searching the scriptures. They are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. When we talk about preaching the scriptures, we do our people a disservice if we're not making our message Christ. Paul was assigned, according to verse 25, to fulfill the word of God by preaching this mystery, the good news. Without Christ, there is no good news. There is no hope. Colossians 2 and verse 3, he talks about Christ being the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's possible for us to get lost in the weeds, to exegete the passage, to give exposition of the details, and to miss the point, to fail to connect to the big themes of the Bible that take us to the good news that God is calling out a people for his name through Jesus. You can't preach the gospel without getting to Christ, because he's the hero of the gospel. And if you're not preaching the gospel, you've missed the point of the scriptures. They're not given just so we can know more. Knowledge puffs up. And as I said, I've been pastoring 13, 14 years before this actually dawned on me, and God convicted me that I needed to be tying this in, tying into the main theme, main story of the scriptures, and making sure I got to Jesus. And right after God had convicted me about this, I was at a youth conference. I listened to four messages. And they were well delivered. They were four expositions. They were faithful to the text. Only one tangent mention of Christ in four messages. Only one. And what happened is the messages basically descended into pure moralism. Be like Daniel. Be like the Bereans. Don't be like David when he sinned with Bathsheba. The problem with that message is that it misses the point and it offers no hope whatsoever. It makes people feel guilty and makes them want to try harder, but no one was ever saved by that. We are rescued through Christ. And what they needed is to be drawn to Christ. And there is a way to rightly do that in any of those messages. There's not time for me to go into that now, but any of those messages could have headed straight to Christ and offered hope to the young people that were listening. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said that the Corinthians, who are enamored with great rhetoric and wisdom and skill, that he came not in excellency of speech or wisdom. He determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He says, look, we're like clay pots. We're of little value. We're fragile. We're weak. And the reason God has chosen us is so that the amazing treasure might shine out through us. We're broken people that are pointing to an amazing Christ. So as we preach and as we teach, what we're engaged in has nothing to do with making ourselves look good. It has nothing to do with winning followers to our systems or creating protocol that makes us distinctive or cut above others. This gospel is the gospel for every man that crosses all the borders, all the classes, all the ethnicities, all the cultures and styles. We are warning every man, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, of the coming judgment, and to beware all substitutes for Jesus Christ. So we can wrangle about all kinds of side issues, but so often it takes us off the focus of teaching Christ, teaching every man in all wisdom, wisdom, knowledge applied, skillful living. And sometimes we say, well, we've got to focus on other things that the Bible doesn't really address. We've got to, we're going to deal with these issues and those issues without talking about Jesus because, well, it's just wise to do that. No, it's not. Wisdom is hidden in Christ. It's treasured. That's where the treasury is. Last spring, in the space of 2 months, our church family suffered the loss of a brother in his 90s, another in his 70s, a 5-month-old, and a 23-year-old, my older son. The only issue that mattered was whether they were in Christ and whether Christ was in them. All the other stuff is window dressing. We never know what day will be our last, or what day will be the last day that we see those that we love. We don't have the luxury of preaching tangents. We preach Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's our message. And our goal is also Christ, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, mature, complete. It means to reach the goal. Ephesians 4 talks about this. Paul says, I want you to grow up into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Romans 8, we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the purpose toward which all things work together for good. Philippians 1, the excellence we are to prove by testing is to be filled, as defined in the text, filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Paul is not sitting in house arrest talking about pursue the fine things in order to glorify God. He's saying pursue Christ and his righteousness and the fullness that's in him, and don't get enamored with all this other things of life. All that will do is make you feel superior. They grow pride and disdain for others. Look, I want to be the best preacher, the best pastor, the best artist, the best husband, the best father I can be. But all of that has to flow from pursuing Christ as my highest goal, as the core. Christ is our goal, the character of Christ. This is the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the faith, the meekness, the temperance. This is what Paul prays for in Ephesians 3 when he talks about comprehending the height and depth and length and breadth, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. This is what he talks about in Colossians 2:2, that they might be comforted, knit together, hearts knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. This is why Jesus says in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. Or John 17:21, he prays that we all may be one as the Father is one with the Son, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This oneness with Jesus, this character of Christ, this fruit of the Spirit, this love for God and for others that dictates how we think and how we live. This is what Christ produces in people. Our goal is, it can't be the window dressing. It has to be genuine Christ-like character that expresses itself in self-sacrificing love. We become like those that we love most, and our souls reflect whom we really worship. And if Christ is at the center as our goal, then we look more and more like Him, and we think more and more like Him. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and that's possible only through Jesus. Our goal is Christ, and finally, our means is Christ. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. I'm working to the point of exhaustion. I'm energized. I'm given power. And he says, I'm doing this. I'm pouring myself out this way because I don't want anyone to cheat you, to beguile you with enticing words. He says, you need to keep growing in Christ, rooted and built up in Him. Beware lest any man spoil you from philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Why is he warning about this? Because worldly religion demands other additives to grow spiritually. Some particular philosophy, some man-made tradition. That's why the Reformation cried Christ alone. That's why Jesus would say to those of his day, you teach for doctrines the commandments of men. That's what caused him to violate God's word. That's what caused him to be blind to the power of God that he evidenced. And he goes on to talk about ceremonial observances and mystical experiences and asceticism, severity to the body, touch not, taste not, handle not, regarding things that perish with the use. This is all worldly religion, but this is the focus. Because these things don't change. These things don't curtail the flesh. They look like wisdom. They look like humility. But they're of no value. There's so much time and energy in warfare wasted on endless wrangling about the law, ceremonial rules, along with applicational differences of conscience, and so little Christ in any of it. It produces worldly division and strife because Christ is not ruling supreme. He is our means. Sometimes we sing this song at church, and it captures, I think, what our lives need to be about. Christ, be in my waking as the sun is rising, in my day of working with me every hour. Christ, be in my resting as the day is ending, calming and refreshing, watching through the night. Christ, be in my thinking and my understanding, guarding me from evil, walking in the light. Christ, be in my speaking, every word a blessing, pure and not deceiving grace to all who hear. Christ be in my gladness for the joy of living, thankful for the goodness of the Father's hand. Christ be in my sorrow in my day of darkness, knowing that I follow in the steps He trod. Jesus, this is my devotion, all my life to know You, every day to walk with You. Savior, You're my deepest longing. You're the one I live for. Teach me, Lord, to walk with You. May God help us to do it.